Perhaps you're familiar with the phrase, he's afraid of his own shadow, describing someone who is overly fearful or timid or scared without warrant. God describes such a one in Leviticus 26. He says, the sound of a wind-blown leaf will put them to flight. They will run as though fleeing from the sword, and they will fall even though no one is pursuing them. The English idiom, he's afraid of his own shadow, has been around for quite some time. Some find its roots in the 16th century. It appears in Shakespeare and other literature. But it seems like it might go all the way back to ancient Greece. Plato's allegory of the cave. The philosopher describes a world where people lived chained in a cave, facing a blank wall, while life was going on behind them and the light would be casting the shadow on that wall. As these shadows danced on the wall in front of them, projected from the light of the real world behind them, they lived as if those shadows were the real world. They even gave names to the shadows. That was their entire reality. According to Plato, he said these were inmates in a prison in which they were happy to live, not wanting to know a better life. It is, in Plato's estimation, the philosopher who is freed from that cave and thus realizes that the shadows are actually a distortion of reality. Today we're going to talk about shadows and realities as they relate to Christ's greater high priesthood and his true sacrifice of himself to forgive us of our sins. And we're just going to be focusing on four verses today, but I want to read the first 18 verses of chapter 10 so that you can appreciate the entire context. Think of these 18 verses as a recapitulation or a crescendo of everything that we've seen in the last five chapters. It's bringing all of the themes that we've seen since chapter 5 on the high priesthood and fulfillment of the high priesthood in Christ. It's bringing each of these themes into sharp focus. These verses contain the conclusion of the central theological argument of the book of Hebrews that began back in chapter 5, which is the superior high priesthood of Jesus Christ. So let's look at these verses today, Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read verses 1 through 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at this service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them in those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write it on their minds, And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. In the text we just read, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, the contrast is between the Levitical offerings and Christ's once for all sacrifice. This has already been mentioned several times, but here it's going to be reiterated and intensified. We find four contrasts. We find the shadow reality contrast in verses 1 to 4. We find the sacrifice versus the obedience of the Son in verses 5 through 10. We find the finality of the priesthood in verses 11 to 14. And then we find the final forgiveness in the new covenant in verses 15 to 18. All of these points have already been discussed throughout the last five chapters. But you kind of look at chapter 10 now as kind of four nails in the coffin of the old covenant Levitical sacrificial system. As I considered how to break up this text and how to preach it in sermons, really 1 to 18 is one unit. But I don't want to slight any of it, so I think I may preach this in at least three messages instead of trying to pack it all into one or two. This week, we're just going to examine verses 1 through 4, where the author describes the shadow of the law and the true form or the reality that is in Christ. We're going to discover together the inadequacy of the Old Testament sacrifices and how they exposed a fundamental weakness in the law itself, as the blood of animals was not only unable to remove sin, but in fact, it only provided a reminder of sin. So let's begin. Look back at verse 1, which restates the main theme. We've already been occupied with this theme since the beginning of chapter 9. That is that the coming of Christ, with the coming of Christ, we have a better, heavenly, real worship to which all of the old rituals only pointed to. Again, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now go back to chapter 9 for a minute. Go back one chapter. If you'll recall, when we went through chapter 9 in a sermon entitled Greater Worship, particularly the first 10 verses of chapter 9, the author of Hebrews summarizes some of the highlights of tabernacle worship. And he focuses on the once a year offering in Judaism of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Let's look at that back in chapter 9. And if you remember, that was the sermon where we talked about the two sections that were in the holy place, divided by the curtain, which was separated. It separated the priest and the people from the presence of God, and how one day a year the high priest would enter into that curtain and offer the atonement for the sins of God's people. Let's read it beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations have thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section, performing ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So here we have the ritual of Yom Kippur. Once a year, highest holy day on the Hebrew calendar, once a year the high priest would make a sacrifice of atonement for the people of God. It was the most important day of the year. It was the day where God would write down whether or not individual people would be written in the book of life. But as important as the sacrifice of Yom Kippur was for Israel, we learn that it fell far short of the intended goal of worship. What is the goal of worship? To reconcile God and man. To bring us into the presence of God. So, in fact, far from reconciling God and man, the rituals of the Old Covenant actually emphasized the separation rather than the union. The separation of the sinful person from God. And we see that insufficiency in verses 9 and 10. Look at verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. He's describing the deficiency of worship under the Old Covenant. And he contrasts that with true worship in verses 11 and 12. Look at verses 11 and 12. But, there's your contrast, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through a greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and calves. That's the blood, that's the sacrifice of Yom Kippur. But what? By means of what? His own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. In these verses, the author is, in essence, comparing the shadow of Old Covenant worship with the reality of the substance that is Christ. The tabernacle, the sacrifices, the blood, the courts, the curtains, all these, the high priest, these were the embodiment of Hebrew worship. These were the highlight of the Jewish experience. If you were Jewish at this time, this is what you lived for. But they were but shadows of a fulfillment to which they pointed. In Christ, Jewish believers to whom this letter is being written, the book of Hebrews is a letter to Jewish believers, in Christ they had the fulfillment. But in Christ, this fulfillment was invisible. It was far superior to what they had, but they couldn't touch it. They couldn't feel it. They were used to a worship that included sense and sight and sounds. And now they had to learn that there was a better worship that did not include sense, but faith, which we're going to see as we come to chapter 11, is the substance of things unseen. Notice here he refers to the law as a shadow of the good things to come. The Apostle Paul uses the same terminology in Colossians chapter 2. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Same word is going to be used for shadow here. The word in Greek is skia. Colossians 2, 16. Apostle Paul writes, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Same word, shadow, that's the author of Hebrews uses here. Here Paul uses it to refer to the festal gatherings, the Sabbaths, and the kosher food laws. Back in Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews uses the word shadow to describe the law in general. The term he uses is the general term for law to refer to the law of Moses, particularly in this context as it relates to the sacrificial system. The law, he says, is a skia or a shadow. And he contrasts this shadow to what? The true form. The word in Greek is icon. The true form or the reality of the good things to come. So you have a shadow and you have a reality. We see very clearly what these good things are in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Again, I'll read that. It said, when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come. So the reality or the form, the true form, the Greek word again, icon, refers to the good things that have come in the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament saints lived in this shadow. And this shadow was based on a promise that the Messiah was going to come. And now he has come. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to find that same word, skia, shadow, used in chapter 8 in verse 5. Let me read Hebrews 8. I'll read from beginning in verse 1 through verse 5. The author writes, now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. But every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and shadow, skia, shadow, of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you in the mountain. So what he's saying here is that the tent that was made, the high priest himself, are all a copy or a shadow of something heavenly. That same word, shadow, appears in Hebrews 8:5, referring to the physical pattern made by the hands of men that foreshadowed a heavenly reality. In our text, this is contrasted again to the icon, translated in the ESV as true form of the reality. That all those words together, one word, true form of the reality. The NIV simply has it as realities. King James, image. Icon is the embodiment of skia. So you have the shadow in physical form is the icon. Image is probably the best translation because it's the same word that's used in Colossians 1:15 to describe Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. But we have to be careful with the word image because we can get the wrong idea when we think about an image or even an icon. The way it's used in today in Orthodox circles, something to look at which connects you to the spiritual world. Christ is more than an image. He is, in the words of the apostle, the exact representation of God. He partakes in the essence of what it means to be God. So we have to define icon not by our present understanding of the word, but rather as it is in Greek to refer to the exact representation. That's the image that he's talking about here. I find the clearest explanation of the contrast between shadow and form, skia and icon, in John Calvin, who describes the skia as the artist's sketch before he puts any paint on the canvas, and the icon as the finished masterpiece. It's not that the sketch is unimportant. It's not that the sketch has no value. If you've ever seen these antique roadshow kind of shows, a pencil sketch comes up, those things could go in the hundreds of thousands of dollars. But the finished work, the final piece of art is really what it comes down to. The pencil sketch pales in comparison. So to forsake the icon, the true form of reality, in favor of the shadow, is like those people in that illustration of Plato's cave allegory. Being offered freedom, we will unshackle you so that you can stop gazing at these shadows and live in a real world. And they say, no, I'm comfortable living in shadows. I'm comfortable because it's familiar to me. I don't know what's going on. It's scary in that world behind me. So just leave me chained here. I'll look at the shadows all day. Now, the main reason for this shadow reality contrast and the difference between them has very little to do with the actual practices themselves, but rather what they accomplish. Look, go back to Hebrews 10 and look at the second half of verse 1. Hebrews 10, 1 in the second half. Referring to the law, he writes, it, can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. See, it fails in its accomplishment. It fails what? To make perfect or to perfect those who draw near. And we already saw this back in chapter 9. Sacrifices were offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, does what? Purifies the conscience. The law cannot perfect the conscience. The blood of Christ purifies the conscience. It's quite clear when the author of Hebrews uses the word perfect or perfect, that what he's talking about is the cleansing of the conscience, the true cleansing, the forgiveness that reconciles the sinner to God, the sacrifice through which we can draw near to God. The old covenant sacrifice under the law could never make the worshiper perfect. It could never purify. It could never cleanse the conscience. As many as thou shalls and thou shalt not that you hear, it does nothing to cleanse your conscience. And how do we know this? Because they did the same thing every year, year in and year out. Sometimes every day they would do the same thing. And this is what he reiterates in verse 2. And he's building up to this crescendo of the once and for all sacrifice that's in Christ. Look at verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers have once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? In other words, if this sacrifice was truly efficacious to the cleansing and purifying of the conscience, then the worshiper would not have any need for another offering in another year, because he'd be cleansed and his conscience would be cleansed of his sins. There would no longer be any condemnation. Why repeat a sacrifice if that sacrifice was sufficient? It's like saying you pay off your mortgage, but you still got to pay your monthly payments to pay off your mortgage. Once it's paid off, it's done. And look at how he piles up this idea of the temporariness or transience of Old Covenant worship. He says it'll never perfect. They're offered continually, year after year. And he goes on and on throughout the chapter. He's conveying the futility and the frustration that's found in the sacrificial system. He makes the very same argument in chapter 7. If you want to go back to chapter 7, when he talks about the priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, he says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron?" Right? Why another priesthood if the first one was sufficient? Why another sacrifice if you're truly cleansed? Why another sacrifice? And of course, the answer is, they were not sufficient. In fact, look down, if you're in chapter 7, look down at how he describes it in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 7. Verse 18. "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." So this priesthood, this former commandment, this Levitical system, how does he describe it? It's what? It's weak and what? Weak and useless. Weak and useless. If a sacrifice is truly redeeming, why do you need another year to repeat it? It has, by definition, redeemed no one if it needs to be repeated. If a conscience is cleansed, and then it needs to be repetitively cleansed, then it's never really been cleansed to begin with. Now, an objection could be raised here. What about the Old Covenant saints? Could Old Covenant saints be forgiven? Certainly, David, in Psalm 32, is convinced that he's forgiven. When he confesses his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, he's convinced he's forgiven. If you want to look at Psalm 32, first five verses of Psalm 32, it's clear that David knows he's forgiven. He says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of the summer, Selah. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So how did David know that he would be forgiven? If there's no power in the keeping of the law, in sacrifices, was David relying on a weak and useless system? Could David know that he would be forgiven? And the answer is he could. But it was not based on any sacrificial system in the Old Covenant. Say, how could you say this? Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, the parallel of Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are the reflection of David's confession of his sin of adultery. They are parallel to one another. They both contain the confession that he makes. In Psalm 51, he confesses his sin in verse 1, have mercy on me, O Lord, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purge me, wash me. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me, cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So there's his confession. But now look down at verse 16, where David understands the basis of his forgiveness. Does he turn to the sacrifice? Look at verse 16. For you will not delight, he's talking to God, this is his prayer of confession. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So where is David finding the basis of his forgiveness? Not in a sacrificial system, but in repentance toward God. Repentance and faith. And in this way, he looks forward to a messianic fulfillment where Jesus came preaching the gospel. And he said what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You see, the saints of the Old Testament did go through, they did participate in all the rituals and all the sacrifices and all the Old Testament rituals. That was their worship. But it was not the rituals through which they got forgiven. And it was certainly not the rituals that was saving them. It was their repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Exactly what the New Testament says, right? The New Testament teaches this in the Gospels, in the Epistles, that we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It's not by sacrifices and offerings. But interestingly, the author of Hebrews, who would have had some, if not most, of the New Testament, doesn't go back and say, as our brother, the Apostle Paul, said. He doesn't quote a New Testament. He doesn't even quote Jesus directly. He goes back. Remember who his audience are? They're Jewish believers, right? So what does he do? He goes back into the Old Testament. These people receiving this letter may have only marginally been familiar with the New Testament. Perhaps the Gospels. Maybe an epistle or two. But they were rooted and grounded in their Old Testament. And what does he do? He quotes from Psalm 40. And we're going to get into this next time, but just look ahead. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 5 and 6. He says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and then he quotes Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. The author of Hebrews quotes from the Psalms. A passage that his audience would most certainly respect. And I'll go into this next time. I'll also show you all of the Old Testament scriptures which anticipated the weakness and failure of the old covenant practices and sacrifices. There are many. The emphasis, though, of the author of Hebrews is that he's making here of the weakness and insufficiency, the failure, the ultimate failure of the law. The law could not forgive. The law could not reconcile sinners to God. And he contrasts this to the effectiveness of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, which was fully able to reconcile. Now, I'll say, by way of application here, that this text, there are many, but this is just another text to me that just is a death knell in the doctrine of Arminianism that teaches that Christ's blood is not efficacious, that it is not effective to save any particular people, that the blood of Jesus merely makes people savable, but saves no one. The futility of the law to save, demonstrated in the need for continual sacrifices, is contrasted with Christ's effective sacrifice once for all. In Arminianism, you have this kind of nebulous universal atonement that potentially saves sinners, but actually saves no one. It potentially saves. And that salvation, at the end of the day, might actually be lost. This parallels the Old Covenant's failure over against the effective sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We sang it earlier in the hymn. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. By his blood he bought her. There is an intentionality to the sacrifice of Christ to save his people, elect from every nation. Now, on the author's mind, in chapter 6, for example, of the book of Hebrews, he makes this argument that if anyone should fall away, that to renew them to repentance would require this absurd, impossible proposition of crucifying the Son of God again. Why? Because you need another sacrifice. If you sinned and you believed and you fell away, you need another sacrifice. And that's not going to happen. Underlying all of this teaching is the fact that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. His blood is effective to save. Not just potentially save, but truly save. And this is in alignment, although I don't like the name of the doctrine, but this is in alignment with what is taught in the doctrine of limited atonement. I prefer efficacious atonement. That his blood is effective to save his people. Again, going back to the text, it's not the yearly repetition of sacrifice that takes away sin. It is the once for all sacrifice. That all of those repeated sacrifices, year after year after year, those animal sacrifices, pointed to the once for all completed sacrifice that saves his people from their sins. And the fact that it was year after year it had to be repeated only serves to show its failure. Israel's sin was not removed. It didn't change the distance between them and God. The curtain still had to be there. The only thing that it did, the only power that this system had, was to remind them of the existence of sin. And that's why the Hebrew greeting, the holy days that just passed in September, the Hebrew greeting is L'shana Tova Tikateva, which means may you be inscribed for a good year. Or may you be again inscribed in the book of life until next year. This is proof positive of its failure. The yearly repetition repeats the failure over and over and over again because it never works. So it needs to be repeated again. It's like the old VBS or where the kids raise their hand. Yes, I want to get saved again this week. Because last week it wasn't effective, so I'll give me another chance to raise my hand. It never works. So it needs to be repeated again. And this is what he writes in verse 3 of chapter 10, Hebrews 10, 3. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. While the Levitical sacrifices were being offered It was the yet future, once for all sacrifice that would effectively forgive sin, cleanse and purify the conscience of the worshiper so that there's no more any condemnation and you can draw near to God in worship. So the only effective thing the animal sacrifice did was not take away sin. Look at verse 4. He says it in strongest of terms. It is impossible. Strongest word possible. It is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls, that's the Yom Kippur sacrifices, to take away sins. But what they could do is remind one of sin and point them to the remedy for sin that was promised in the Messiah. And we're going to get into that next time when we get to verses 5 and 10, 5 through 10. The idea being conveyed in verse 3 here is the idea in Judaism that God on Yom Kippur would open up the book of life and he would read from the register of works of every individual. And he would make a decision as to whether to count their sins or remit their sins for that year. And then he would either inscribe their name in or delete their name from the book of life for that year. And if they got off the hook that year, they'd have to go through the same process again. Another investigation, another remembrance of sin, another penalty to be paid, another sacrifice, another prospect of falling under the wrath of God for a year. The Israelites could never feel that they could be finally and fully accepted by God, however much they may have sensed they were forgiven in the past. They could never be free. There would always be some measure of condemnation. They would always feel like they're performing. God's at a distance, never entering his presence, never worshiping him truly, but trying to be a good person. But in Christ, brothers and sisters, we have freedom. We have grace. We have forgiveness of sins. Though our sins be as scarlet, he will make them white as snow. That's the hope of the new covenant. And that's the basis of new covenant worship. Today in the church, we have a ritual that we regularly practice. We don't have many in this age. The scripture doesn't give us many, but does give us baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper that we practice every week. Instead of, though, being a reminder of sin, is actually a reminder of the sin bearer. In verse 3, when he talks about a reminder of sin, it's the same word that appears two or three other times in the New Testament, always referring to the remembrance at the Lord's Supper. When Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me," same word as the law being a reminder of sin. Only the Lord's Supper is not a reminder of our own sin, but a reminder of Jesus Christ who bore our sin on the tree. In the broken bread, we see Christ's broken body. A body was prepared. In the cup, we see Christ shed blood on the cross as the sin-bearing substitute, as he who knew no sin became sin. Israel's rituals served to remind them of their sin. Our ritual serves to remind us of Christ and how he said, "I will remember their sins no more." How superior, how greater is our worship than the old order of worship? Why would anyone want to go back when they have that? That's really the heart of the author's idea. Why do you want to go back when you have this? Now, before I close, I want us to think about what is the attraction? Remember, these are people that are being tempted to go back to the law. What is the attraction of the law? What is it that keeps people wanting bondage? Not only the Jewish people receiving this letter, and we can understand in some way that, you know, this is what they were familiar with, and here's this person writing this letter challenging everything that they knew. But what about people in general? What is the affinity and attraction that people have to law? Why do people seem so content to live under law? Whether it is today, as the Jews do, they practice the practice of tashlik, which is to go to a body of water and toss crumbs into the water and pray and repent for the 10 days prior to Yom Kippur. or whether it's the Muslims who rely on almsgiving, or the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, or whether it's Catholicism relying on penance and last rites, or Mormonism relying on baptism, or secularism relying on be a good person and you'll make it to heaven, if there is one. People love their laws, even if they're made up laws, they love their laws. Why? Well, when people have a guilty conscience, they tend to feel better when they can do something about it. Just give me something. I'll write a check. I mean, really, I'll do anything. If something's going to make amends for my sins, I'll sit in a little dark booth and have some shadow figure tell me, say 10 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers, and you'll be good to go. I'll do anything. Just tell me what I have to do to be okay, to make my conscience rest. We find rest in activity. People like something to do, something they can substantially point to. And that's why the law is attractive and continues to be attractive. The whole do this and live provides something visible for us. This is the attraction that people have for the altar call, by the way. We can point back. I did that thing. I walked that aisle. I signed that card. People love to be able to point to something substantial that they did as evidence of their righteousness. But Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. For since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Remember that verse. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So like the law itself, through which comes the knowledge of sin, in Hebrews 10, the sacrificial rituals of the law are what? A reminder of sin. Paul says the same thing in Romans 7. I won't read it now, but if you look at verses 7 through 13, it talks about how the commandment came and the commandment caused sin to be alive to him. The commandment caused death in him. The power of the law is to remind you of sin. That's the power of the shadow. The shadow can't save, but it can remind. The law, according to Galatians 3:24, the law was our guardian, that is our tutor, until Christ came, in order to we might be justified by faith. Once Christ came, the shadow is done. You're unchained. You don't need to look at the shadow anymore. You can turn around and live in reality. Yet those people in Plato's cave allegory were quite content to be chained in the cave. They were having fun with dancing shadows. But God's law is not an end to itself, and it never was meant to be. When God thunders from Sinai, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. What does that do? It reminds me how far short from loving God I have fallen. It thunders again, you shall worship the Lord and thy God and him only. And that reminds me of all the times and attention that I've given to other things, other desires. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And it reminds me of how many times I have rejected the rest that Christ has given me and taken up anxiety and worry about so many things. Thou shalt not murder reminds me of all the people that I've slandered, all the people that I've gossiped about, all the people that I've even hated or gotten angry at. Thou shalt not commit adultery reminds me of how I have lusted and committed adultery. Heart. Thou shalt not covet reminds me how quickly I am to complain or to murmur when things don't go my way. How discontent a people we are. See, the law has power. It powerfully reminds us of our sins. But it offers no power to not sin again. How is me telling you what to do giving you any power to not do it? So as guilty people now, where do we go? Well, the good news is Christ has come. He's made a way. He's made a new and living way whereby we may be fully forgiven from our many sins based on His accomplished work. Christ has come. He fully kept not just 10 commandments, but 613 or 18. What is it? 13. 613 commandments, not only in deed, but in heart. Christ has come as the perfect Son of Man in our place, condemned to bear the wrath that we deserve for our sinful cosmic treason that we have committed against the Holy God. And the real good news for you today is that there is something you can do about it, but it's not about your activity. No one's going to tell you go make a pilgrimage to Rome. You don't need to carry a sacrificial animal to Jerusalem. You don't have to go halfway around the world, but what is it? Anyone in this room could do this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Hallelujah. If you will repent of your sins and trust in His perfect life and redeeming sacrificial death, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Scripture says, call upon the name of the Lord. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved. Seek the Lord while He may yet be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion and that he will abundantly pardon. He will, friend, if you're apart from Christ today, He will separate your sins as far as the east is from the west. Hallelujah. Finally, brethren, don't miss what is so revolutionary about all of this. Centuries of indoctrination is instilled in these people receiving this letter that God is unapproachable. There's a curtain that separates. And only the high priest can go, and that's not me. And people have that philosophy about religion today, right? Don't they? Don't talk to me about religion. That's for the priest to tell me. Or don't talk to me about, you know, I can't understand the Bible. The priests have to tell me what the Bible says. There's this thing of like, that's for them. But that was indoctrinated into these people from the beginning. God is unapproachable. God's presence was even forbidden under penalty of death. So what's going on here? We can draw near through the sacrifice of Christ. Draw near. Say, okay, I could pray. Well, yes, but it's more than just prayer. God's people have always prayed. The Jewish people prayed. Is it that I could be saved when I go to heaven? Well, yes, it is. You will be saved when you go to heaven based on your faith in Christ. But what's revolutionary here is not that we can pray. What's revolutionary is not merely that Christ opened up the gate of heaven to make it possible for us to go to heaven when we die. God's people have always believed that, by the way. The Jewish people believed that there was a heaven. But what's revolutionary, not only to the Jews, but to all people, is that God's presence is immediate. It's now. Christ has made the way not just for us to go to heaven when we die, but to enter heaven now, in this life, 24/7, 365 days a year. In Christ, we can know now and at any time what only Israel's high priest can do once a year, and actually far much greater than that. As we're going to see, he's given us the Spirit in our hearts. We have instant access to God in worship through the blood of Christ. Make use of that, brethren. Remember that always. More than just a distant prayer, you've been reconciled to God. You've been made one with Him. Scripture says you're seated in heavenly places. Do you believe that? You're seated in heavenly places with Christ. He's at the right hand of God. You're seated with Him where there are pleasures forevermore and today. Your faith, brethren, is not just a ticket to heaven when you die. It's not just a once-a-year ritual. It's not just a once-a-week ritual. It's a living, breathing, daily, 24/7 relationship with God, which today is lived by faith and one day will be sight. That's revolutionary. May that revolutionize the way that we live.